know, it is a wonderful thing to know Jesus. Amen? Isn't it a great thing to know the one who is so faithful, the author and finisher of our faith? Sometimes we take for granted the privilege that we live on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. You know, there was a time when very few people knew Jesus, and even fewer people knew what he was all about. And that's kind of what we've been looking at in our study in the book of Mark. And so tonight I want you to turn. We're going to look in the last part of Mark chapter 11 tonight and get into the first part of chapter 12. And this is a time where very few people knew Jesus. Now, they knew some things about him, but they didn't know him. Even his own disciples struggled to understand what Jesus was to achieve, what he was all about. And certainly the religious leaders and others who were the movers and shakers of that time failed to comprehend and understand who Jesus was. You and I know him. We know the King of Kings. We know the Lord of Lords. And so the context or the setting for this passage we're looking at tonight is Passion Week. It's Passover week in Jerusalem, which is probably the most visited or the most famous celebration of all the festivals in Jerusalem. Throngs of people would come, and a million or more people would be in Jerusalem for Passover week. And so it's a very important time in the life of the Jewish people and the Jewish city. And it's when the pace of the gospel narrative really slows down. We've talked before, you know, we've been looking at Mark now for some time, and Mark is really a just-the-facts, ma'am kind of writer. I mean, he really just tells you the bare minimum. You can read Matthew and Mark and Luke, some of the other Gospels, and when they share the same accounts, they go into a lot greater detail, especially Luke, than Mark does. But when it gets to Passover, when it gets to Passion Week, he slows way down. Now, he's still terse for Mark. I mean, he's still not like Luke, but he really slows down and kind of gives you almost a blow-by-blow account. And really, you can look at these chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and you can almost break it down day by day. Now, we've already looked at the triumphal entry, which is day one. That's Sunday, Palm Sunday. Whenever I preached last, I guess it was 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, we looked at day one, Monday. And Monday was a very eventful day. That was the day when the fig tree was barren, and he cursed the fig tree, and we saw how that was symbolic of judgment falling upon Israel. And then what else did we see? That's the day that he went into the temple and cleansed it, threw out the money changers and drove out all the cattle and all the riffraff that was in the temple. That was day one, day two, Monday. Now we're on day three. And that's going to enter in a fascinating thing that takes place. A series of discussions. Now we won't get into all of them tonight. We're just going to touch on it tonight. But a series of fascinating discussions between Jesus and these religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And I was trying to think of something to compare it to. And then it dawned on me. Do all of you realize what's going to happen 15 months from now? 15 months from now, we're going to vote on a president. The presidential election is coming up in about 15 months for 2016. And so we've already kind of seen the hype. We've seen the soundbite, heard the soundbite, seen the political posturing. And yes, we began to see the debates as people from the two parties are coming together and they're beginning to state their case and make their position as to why they should be the president of the United States in 2016. And so we wonder in our minds if Trump will be trumped, or if Hillary will be trumped, or who's going to be president in 2016. And we all have our opinions about that. Please, let's not get into that tonight. I don't want to talk about politics in that regard up here right now. This isn't what I want to do. Because Jesus wasn't a politician. Jesus wasn't a politician. But he does clearly promote a platform. He'd been teaching it from the time he began to preach and teach and heal and minister in Judea and in Galilee and throughout all of Jerusalem, greater Jerusalem area. And now he's coming up against these political figures, basically, for lack of a better term. These men who are religious leaders. And you're going to see a fascinating exchange as they go toe-to-toe and they're trying to out him and show why he's inferior to the crowds. Because remember, this is Passion Week. There's millions of people around, and everywhere they go, they're surrounded by people because the word has spread about Jesus. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's known as a healer. And on Palm Sunday, he made it known that he is the Messiah. When they were acknowledging him as the one who's come in the name of the Lord, he didn't deny it. His time had come. It was time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the crowds were around them all the time. And you see this fascinating exchange between the two. Well, that's kind of setting up for weeks ahead. But let's go ahead and look tonight in chapter 11 and verse 27. This is day 3, Tuesday of Passion Week. And listen to what God's Word says. It says, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he, meaning Jesus, was walking in the temple complex, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and they asked him. Now notice this question. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? These things are exactly what took place the day before. The cleansing of the temple. The throwing out of the money changers. The day that Jesus got mad. You see, these guys were disturbed by this. They were already disturbed by Jesus. And when this happened, they were really disturbed. And they had eagerly awaited his return. If you remember, Jesus and the disciples, they would stay they would travel back up onto the Mount of Olives, and they would stay outside the city of Jerusalem. Some think they even stayed in Bethany with Lazarus and his family. I don't know if they went that far or not. That would have been about 4 miles, but they would leave the city every night during Passover week. And so these religious leaders, they weren't 100% sure he was coming back, but they hoped he would. They were ready to question him and get to the bottom of this because they were embarrassed by what had happened the day before. I think one of the reasons why they were embarrassed is because they were the authorities. And I think they realized that the people were probably thinking and saying, I can't believe these authorities had let it go this far and that Jesus had taken care of matters. Jesus was increasingly popular with the common people at that time. So they asked, and this is a key part of this scripture tonight, who gave you this authority to do these things? Now look at what Jesus said to them. Verse 29. I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. That's a common technique that rabbis or leaders would do in that day and time. They would answer a question with a question. Jesus did it often in his teaching and in his ministry, and here he does it with these religious leaders. He says, before I answer your question, I want you to answer my question. I like this because here's this common man. They thought they could back him into a corner. They didn't know who Jesus was, and they really thought they had him. In fact, you're going to see over all of chapter 12, time and again, they thought they had him. In their minds, they're thinking, this time we got him. There's no way out. And every time, Jesus would prove himself superior, and he would outmaneuver these really these studied men. So he says, this is the question, verse 30. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me. Well, what he's talking about is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is dead by this time. He's been beheaded by Herod because, remember, he had taken a stand against Philip, and when Philip had divorced and married his brother's wife, John the Baptist said, that's wrong. And he'd been imprisoned for a period of time. And ultimately, Herodias, Herod's niece, had told him that she wanted John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. And he foolishly had agreed to this. And so even though he really didn't want to do it, Herod had him put to death. So John the Baptist is dead, and he's kind of a cult-like figure now. Again, the common people loved John the Baptist. He was different. He was bold. He was uncompromising, and he had baptized thousands of people in the Jordan River. And so the common people who were gathered around, they loved John the Baptist. The religious leaders, not so much. He was an outsider, and they didn't like him either. But so Jesus has really put him on the spot here. He's kind of turned the tables on him, and he says, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me. So now just imagine in your minds, these religious leaders have kind of huddled over here to themselves. Here's the crowd over here, and here's Jesus waiting for the answer. And these guys are huddling, and they're talking among themselves. Listen to what they say. if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? So if they answer it that way, they're going to be exposed as hypocrites, which they were, but they didn't want to admit to it. But if we say from men, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So they answered Jesus. Look at verse 33. We don't know. We don't know. I can't answer it. It's above my pay grade. Whatever. It's think about the debate questions. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand your word tonight and apply it to our lives and our times. God, we read this tonight knowing that this is a historical record of what happened during Jesus' gospel ministry. Lord, these last days before he was crucified, time and again he was inviting, he was encouraging, he was helping people to understand the truth. But people had to let go of their pride, let go of the things they wanted to hold on to. They had to humble themselves to come to Christ. And the same is true for us today, Lord. Only the humble come to the cross. We have to humbly recognize that we're sinners. We have to humbly recognize that you're the only one who can save us. We have to humbly recognize that unless we walk with you, we are hopelessly lost. Lord, there's so much more. Just help us as we study your word tonight. We just want to look at your word, and we want your spirit to shine your spotlight on us so that we can glean from your word tonight. Help me to be your spokesman. And just help us over these next few minutes as we look at this passage in this section. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, these are not second-rate people. These are scribes and Pharisees, the movers and shakers of the time. And Jesus is not intimidated in the least. He goes right up to them and he confronts them. And they're caught. They have no answer for him. They have no answer for his question. And so the people are loving it. And like I said, this is just the first of several recorded encounters between the two. Over the next couple of days, you're going to see the religious leaders time and again try and test him. In fact, the crowd loves it. Later on, they begin to interject how much the crowd enjoys this interchange between the two groups of people. But what happens after this is what I want to focus on tonight, all right? We've gone over this, but I want you to look into chapter 12. Because right after this exchange, When the religious leaders said, okay, we can't answer you, and Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer you, Jesus didn't leave it there. He took it a step further, and I want you to look at a fascinating parable that he told. It's a parable of a vineyard owner. And really, this is a parable that they would have understood perfectly, even better than what we would understand it, because this parable, look at it with me in chapter 12. Let's look at it for a second. It says, he began to speak to them in parables, and he said, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug out a pit for a wine press and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. Now, you and I are reading this tonight in the 21st century, and we're saying, okay, wine press, vineyard, and we're not really tracking. In that day and time, immediately, the religious leaders and everybody around understood what Jesus was referring to. He's talking about Israel. Because time and again, God's people, God's nation was referred to as God's vineyard. A reference, and I really don't have time to get into it tonight, but Isaiah chapter 5 is a perfect example of many places in Scripture where Israel is referred to as God's vineyard. And time and again, God calls Israel his vineyard. And so what we see here is Jesus is talking about Israel. And the man that he's talking about in the parable is God. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders who have been left to tend to the garden or tend to the wine press. Now, notice what it says here. Verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from the farmers. That just reminds me that there is an expectation that the Lord has for his people to bear fruit. We are to be fruit bearers, and certainly Israel was to be a fruit bearer. Israel was to make his name famous among all the nations. And so these tenants had not taken care of business. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, And again, I don't have time to read all of that tonight, but when you get into that chapter a little bit, what that really is, Isaiah is a prophet. He's making a case against Israel. And he says in verse 4, "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did?" And he says, "Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes?" And then he goes on to talk about the judgment that Israel was under. This is the prophet Isaiah. And so that's what's taking place in Isaiah chapter 5. And Jesus, again, confirms that. He says, when the time came for the farmers to produce fruit, there wasn't any fruit. And so notice what happens after that. You get into verse 3, and it says, this is amazing. "This slave was sent to the farmers, and they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed." That's an amazing thing that would happen, that the audacity of these tenants, these farmers. But it gets worse. "The owner of the land sent another slave." That's what it says in verse 4. "And they hit him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. Then he sent another one, and they killed that one. And he also sent many others, and they beat some, and they killed some." Now, think of the context. He's telling this story with people gathered around right after he's asked them they've asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he says, "I want to ask you a question. Who do you believe John the Baptist's power and authority came from?" And so now he's telling about this. Now, the slaves that he's talking about here, which isn't apparent to us, is very apparent to them, were the prophets. Throughout the time, after the time of Isaiah and the time of the prophets, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn Israel, to warn them that they were in danger of being under the judgment of God. But they didn't hear him. They didn't listen. In fact, Israel not only refused to hear, but they mistreated the prophets. You can even read about it in the Old Testament. In fact, you can read about it in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Y'all know Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame for people of faith. And Hebrews 11 in verse 35, it tells us about how some men were tortured, not accepting release. Others experienced mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonments. 37 says they were stoned and sawn in two, and they died by the sword, wandering in sheepskin and in goatskin and destitute and mistreated. So we know that many of the prophets were mistreated because they stood on the truth and they preached the truth. And even Jesus in Matthew 23, in one of the other Gospels, in verse 37, says this about Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills the prophets and stones them, those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to go to your children, gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks, and yet you were not willing." But notice the first part of that. Kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to him. Suppose they got the picture? I think they got the picture. Well, let's read on here. Finally, it says, verse 6, "He had one to send, a beloved son." And of course, that's a reference to Jesus. And he goes on, and this part is prophetic. He's prophesying what's going to take place very shortly. Once again, he's telling these guys that just don't get it, including his disciples. "He had one to send, a beloved son, and finally he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenant farmers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard." Now, verse 9 is kind of a haunting question that he asks. I think this story has had its full impact. But notice what he says. It's kind of like a lingering, haunting question. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do?" Kind of lets that linger. I can just see him up there kind of letting that lie for a little bit. Let sink into them very deeply. Then he answers his own question. "He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others." What he's saying is that judgment is going to be coming on Israel. And again, just like his own death is being predicted here, what he's saying is prophetic, because some 40 years later, the religious system that they knew was going to be destroyed. As the temple was destroyed, not a stone was left unturned in AD 70, as the Jewish leaders are ousted by the Roman Empire in A.D. 70. And so he answers his own question prophetically. He's going to come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to someone else. Then he just emphasizes it. Verse 10. Haven't you read the scripture? And he quotes Psalm 118. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. And even though in the Old Testament it points to something that they're not sure about or clear about, it's very clear now what he's talking about. Listen to what it says. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's talking about himself. Jesus was the cornerstone that they were rejecting. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. So what it is a moment of truth. It's a moment of repentance. A critical juncture. Jesus is giving these religious authorities. You know, a lot of times people think, well, Jesus hated the religious authorities. They never had a chance. In my mind, I think they had multiple chances to respond to the truth. Would it have been painful? Absolutely. Would it have required humility and taking off the arrogant position where they had? Absolutely. But they had a chance. They had an opportunity and they chose to reject. What they did is they chose judgment over salvation. And God's made it clear to them. All they wanted was to kill him. They still wanted their power, their prestige, they wanted their system. And next week we're going to continue to look at some of the conversations they had, because they weren't repentant at all. They were trying harder and harder to trap Jesus. But what we see here, there's three things I want to say tonight, and then I'm going to finish up, okay? These are three things that we can take from this encounter with the religious authorities. Jesus' encounter with the religious leaders reminds us, first of all, that He is the ultimate source of truth. Jesus said it well. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And folks, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, then His Word is truth. And we've got to live and abide by the truth. And that means that what God gave us in His Word is true, and it's the guidelines for what's right and true and how we live our lives. Now, a lot of people don't want to live that way today. A lot of people ridicule the Bible, and a lot of people want to have it both ways. They want to kind of esteem Jesus over here, but they also want to live any way they choose. And let me tell you something. If you've got a problem with the authority of Scripture, you've got a problem with Jesus. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. You see, Jesus affirmed the creation account in Genesis, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 19. Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were actually real people, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Jesus affirmed that Noah and the ark were real in the flood, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. Jesus affirmed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Luke chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. Jesus believed the story of Jonah. You got a problem with Jonah, you got a problem with Jesus. That's in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Oh yeah, Jesus believed in a real, literal heaven in John chapter 3 and verse 14, John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3, and Jesus believed in a real and literal hell. Matthew 25 verse 41, Mark chapter 9 verse 43, and Luke 16, 19 to 31. So basically, people are asking the same question today. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus was under the authority of God's Word. Jesus quoted from every book of the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, Daniel, the minor prophets. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. But second, this encounter with the religious leaders reminds us, as we think about Jesus and His place, that He is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate judge of humanity. See, a judgment day is coming. There's a day coming where we will stand before God. We'll give an account for how we lived our lives. We'll give an account for everything we said and did. And Jesus is the judge of humanity. The Bible says that He is the one who we will stand before one of these days. And so these guys, even though they were trying to kill Him, even though they were trying to trap Him and trick Him, they had the opportunity to receive Him. And they chose repeatedly to reject Him. They rejected Him despite what He could do and what He could offer. But thirdly and finally tonight, Jesus' encounter with the religious leaders reminds me that He is the ultimate means of salvation. He's the ultimate and only means of salvation. You see, God loves you. You may feel like nobody loves you or cares about you, but God loves you and God loves me. And God, because He loves us so much, goes to great lengths to see people saved. He's patient, He's persistent, He's loving, and He sent His Son to be subjected to all kinds of cruelty so that we could be saved. Just like the story of the vineyard, prophet after prophet was sent, so He gives us opportunity after opportunity to respond. Now, God does this because He is infinite love and grace and mercy, but God also has a specific plan. There's not any plan B. There's not many roads to heaven or many ways of salvation. I saw a sign, and I tried to find this. I was going to put it up on the screen. I couldn't find it. But there's a barber shop in Dallas, Texas. And in this barber shop, it's got a sign, and it says, "In God we trust. All others pay cash." I like that sign. I don't need it anymore. But "In God we trust. All others pay cash." Folks, what you need to understand is the death of Jesus Christ was the only payment that'll satisfy God's wrath. There's no other way. And it's the only payment that God will accept. Praise God that He has made a way of salvation. Praise God that He will save the world from sin. But you need to also understand very clearly, and the world needs to understand, that if you are not saved, run to Jesus. He is the only way of salvation. So this section of Scripture is fascinating. I really am excited about getting to chapter 12. You're going to see the religious leaders very aggressively questioning Jesus. And Jesus just calmly and coolly handling it. And it even kind of tickles me to see how He traps them and turns the tables on them. And so I'm going to enjoy, I hope you enjoy it, but I'm going to enjoy preaching through this over the next several weeks. But here's what you need to know tonight. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is God's messenger. He is God's last word to humanity. And if we reject Him, we have no hope of salvation. So it all fits together. Jesus' authority, Jesus' mission, our redemption. And to kick it back to the debates and the presidential elections coming up in 15 months, there's a song that's always played during the political party, during their get-togethers. Happy days are here again. If you know Jesus Christ tonight, happy days are here again. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I love You so much, and I thank You for Your great and wise plan of salvation. Jesus, I thank You for how You dealt with situations in Your life on this earth as a man. Lord, it helps me to understand and have hope that I can navigate and I can have discernment. I'm not like You. I'm not saying that I can ever be like You, Jesus. But I know that Your Spirit helps us. And when things get confusing, when people try to trip us or try to demean us, try to slander us, when people have their own agenda, Lord, we can stand strong and stand firm. Your Word says, as Your ambassadors, that You'll give us words to say when we stand before judges and kings. You'll help us when we try to witness to others. You'll help us when we live a life for You in a confusing world where the enemy's often trying to deceive us. I'm so thankful, Lord, that even with those that were the religious elite of the day, You showed Yourself superior. You are the ultimate authority. You are the ultimate King, and You're the ultimate purveyor of truth. You are the ultimate judge of all humanity. We know that one day we'll give an account. We know that one day judgment will come. But we thank You most of all that You are the ultimate means of hope, the ultimate means of salvation. And God, if there's anyone here tonight that needs Jesus and needs to be saved, help these words to hit home in their heart. Spirit, I pray that You would convict them and bring them to their knees, where they would, unlike the religious leaders, humble themselves and come to You, believing that You died for them, believing that You're God, believing that You're Savior, and confessing those sins by agreeing with You and asking You, inviting You, surrendering to You, repenting, and just throwing themselves upon You as their only means of hope, trusting in Your great and mighty salvation. May that happen tonight if there's anyone here that needs that. And Lord, for others in this room, help us just to, again, help these words we've read to sink in and to resonate with our lives where we live today in the 21st century. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.